We'd like to welcome you this morning, Mother's Day, May 10th, the 8th Sunday of the quarantine, to the services of Sovereign Grace Church in Casper, Wyoming. This is Dr. Bob Griffin, the teaching elder and pastor of the church, welcoming you and glad that you've stopped by to visit, to share together, and to learn from the Word of God how to live by faith in times of great discouragement. I said welcome to our service. Now, you and I both know that recorded music, a prayer, even a sermon, they don't really make a church service. Church is about community, about relationships, about each person's growth in the Word, which in turn is why we need preaching. But that's just one aspect of the church. Now, I'm not leaving for a vote whether the majority think that preaching is the most important aspect of the church. I know that at this point, starve for the fellowship and the joy of being a body of the Lord, worshiping together, is everyone's goal. I'm thinking that most would show up and vote for a potluck more than for the most awesome sermon. We'd like to begin by reading today from Psalm 91. Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my strength, my refuge, my God, in whom I trust. For he will not deliver you, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his wings. Under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the disease that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes in the noontime sun. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will see the just recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." What a wondrous promise to claim today, that nothing, not the arrow that flies in daytime or a disease stalking at night, nothing comes as a surprise to our God. Nothing can come near us as his child without his express permission. We ought not to live foolishly. We ought not to tempt our fate, as it were. But we ought to live recklessly, knowing that we are held in the hand of God and that we can do all things as we are kept by him until that appointed day when he will call us home. Basing this all on the Word of God, we'll enjoy singing together to the melody of a wonderful hymn, "Standing on the Promises of God." Thank you. Today is Mother's Day. We have a lovely gift for all the mothers and the women of our church who are over 18, and they will be available somewhere in the future when we're able to meet again. The plans are still very fluid. It's estimated that in the next couple of weeks, churches will be allowed to resume meeting, but must maintain the social distancing that would make it almost impossible in our small chapel room. And so we're not sure how it's all going to work, but at least for today on Mother's Day, we're meeting in our cyber church, gathered together here, and next week the same. And Memorial Day weekend will be coming up in just a couple of weeks, and then we will make the decision as to how our church will look in meeting in the days to come. But in spite of having a box of Mother's Day gifts sitting here on my table, I'd like us to focus today on a special prayer, obviously for the needs that are in the world, the needs of each individual, but the focus today on the needs and the blessing and the challenges for the mothers in our world today. And so I'd encourage you to just simply join with me with a hearty amen, and as we pray to the Lord this simple prayer. Dear Lord, we approach your throne today on behalf of our topsy-turvy world and each person rotating with it, for our doctors, our political leaders, the first responders, for those suffering illness or cowering in fear, for the lonely, the needy, the helpers, and the helpless, and for those who desperately need the most important thing, the life-altering, eternity-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray today and ask, Lord, that you might be with each of these needs. But today is about mothers, mothers with whom you've entrusted the care of your most precious little ones. We thank you for creating each mom with a unique combination of gifts and talents. We thank you for the sacrifice of each mom as she gives of herself for her children, for the late nights spent rocking a colicky infant, for the hands calloused from washing, wiping, scrubbing, mixing, baking, stirring, hugging. Lord, you know what I'm saying. We thank you for the gift of time that moms give their kids, whether it's stay-at-home moms, working moms, mom who are in some combination of the two. We thank you for their flexibility, their tirelessness, their perseverance, their devotion. Today on Mother's Day of 2020, dear Lord, we pray you give each mom strength. Help her to see in every mundane task the eternal significance that you place on motherhood. Help her to understand that the most radical, world-changing events may be happening anonymously in her home. Help her to forgive those who undermine her significance. We ask your special guidance on single moms who must lean solely on you for the fathering of their children. We thank you that their big arms surround children who never know their earthly father. We also pray for the special mothers who never had the honor of bearing children themselves, but whose nurturing extends to their nieces and nephews, students in classes, neighbor children, helping the poor, the needy, whoever crosses the threshold of their lives. We ask you to be the daily bread to tired mothers. We ask you to be their living water, their source of strength, physically and spiritually. We pray for the same grace that flowed from Father to Son to us in our salvation will flow from mothers to children. And we pray that each mother might embrace the goodness of the gospel, living it for their children, and that the rhythms of repentance and forgiveness will shape every home. Lord, give each mother today a worshipful reverence of you, the creator and sustainer of life. Help each mother to understand that they are the stewards of their children, not just as a baby, a toddler, a child, a teen, but as they grow and as they marry, as they have children. They are always a mother's little one. We pray that you might produce a change in the hearts of every generation. And may it begin with our mothers, the grandmothers, the aunts, the big sisters, each one who is here working in this role today. Most of all today, Lord, we honor our mothers. I think of my wife's dear mother, who just saw your face for the first time a few weeks ago as you ushered her into heaven. And my mom, who has been there since 1984, and her mom, before that, dying in the early days of World War II. Lord, we have moms and we honor them. We love them, we cherish them. Those who have borne us, have nurtured us, have prayed for us. And Lord, today our hearts overflow with gratitude to you for them, who formed and knitted each of us in our mother's womb. Amen. From the old Scottish Psalter, Psalm 100 is taken and put into poetic forms in the English language. It's called the Old Hundredth, all people who on earth do dwell. We worship you, Lord, with this song today.
All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his folk, he doth us feed. And for his sheep he doth us take. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise Lord and bless his name always. For it is seemly so.
His mercy is born.
Today's special music is going to be sung by Sarah Roberts, one of our own, well, I was going to call her one of our college students, but I do believe that right about now, she is graduating from college. Yeah, not with a cap and a gown and pomp and circumstances, but finishing her coursework and moving on to the next steps of life. But Sarah sang this song as a cover for the Words of Promises by the group Maverick, and laid down the tracks herself, and with the help of her brother Daniel, she put it up on YouTube. I was amazed. Sometimes where I'm sitting, I can hardly hear some of the people singing, and their individual voices are lost in our group and our small congregation. But this certainly blessed my heart. And so we honor our Lord in keeping of his promises with this music by one of our own.
Faithful through the ages, God of Abraham, you're the God of covenant and faithful promises. Time and time again, you have proven you'll do just what you say. Though the storms may come and the winds may blow, I remain steadfast and let my heart live.
Great is your faithfulness to me.
Amen, Sarah. God is faithful. His promises sure and true. Today we want to continue speaking on the faith needed for this hour. And again, we will be using the text in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It was not difficult to see why God included most of the men and women in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame for faith. For their faith overcame other human weaknesses and set an example for us today. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and others stand as giants of the faith. And then comes the midgets. Nobody really cares about little events. If I talk to you about fishing, I won't speak of times getting skunked. Not to catch only the little perch and have to throw them back. I won't speak of times when I had a big fish who I could tell it was a giant whopper, maybe a record breaker, until my line broke. No, I'll tell you about stringers full of crappies, or of the time when Teresa and I went out trolling for crappies with a little lead-headed jig and 3-pound line, and we both hooked northern pikes at the same time. When they were landed, they were 5 pounds and 8 pounds. Amazing. Those are, by the way, I was the one who got the 8-pounder. Just want to make sure you understand that. And that's not a real fish story. That's a real fish story. But we talk about the big things, the big catches. We don't talk about the little. We noticed in the last message in Hebrews 11:32, there were 4 pygmies of the faith, coupled with all these giants. No explanation. They had Gideon, who doubted everything God said. Well, we spent a couple of weeks looking at his faith slowly, ever so slowly, growing. Then Barak, who was chided into action by a woman. Samson, who was, well, Samson. We know that story. And Jephthah, whose warped view of faith was such that he was willing to kill his own child. And she wasn't even a teenager. Well, the writer of Hebrews details the acts of faith of the giants, but simply leaves to our investigation and study the depth of faith of the lesser-known individuals. So today we're going to ask you to turn to Judges chapter 4 and 5, the only place in the Bible where Barak is even mentioned, to discern why he was included with such an illustrious company in faith's Hall of Fame. The first thing that we see is faith demonstrated, but not with Barak, but in the leadership of Deborah. Now we need to understand the character of Deborah. In Judges chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 4. We'll come back to 1 and 2 and 3, but we'll begin in verse 4. That says, "And Deborah, a prophetess, a woman of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time. She dwelled under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the Israelis came to her for judgment." Remember, at the death of Joshua, after the land had been conquered and there was peace there was an era where judges, or often translated deliverers, or even legitimately saviors, were raised up usually from an area of 2 or 3 tribes that would help lead those people on a temporary basis. These weren't kings or queens. These weren't great men of battle. They were simply people who were called of God to do a work, and they did it by faith. God gave them wisdom to settle earthly matters and military prowess to throw off the oppressors. And one of these is called the prophetess Deborah. Now, prophetess is only used three other times in the Bible to speak of Miriam, Moses' sister, in Exodus 15, of Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14, and in Anna, who was a person at the birth of Jesus in the temple. They were prophetesses. A prophetess is one who proclaimed the word of God. Now, it's not unexpected for God to raise up a woman as a prophetess. He speaks in 1 Corinthians 11, I think verse 5, that the gift of prophecy, or proclaiming the truth, was a gift to women as well as men. But even in 1 Corinthians 11, there is clear submission of the woman to the man, evidenced by her wearing a veil. And in this case, Deborah is a judge and a prophetess of God. And it's not unexpected that she should proclaim truth from God. But what was unexpected is that God would raise up a woman to be a shaphat, a heroic leader, a general, a savior. Deborah was used by God with the authority of Barak, who had been called of God but wasn't doing a thing. This has nothing to do with the false teaching of female inferiority. Remember, Jesus was under the headship and the authority of the Father. Was he inferior to God the Father? Of course not. But there was a qualified leader, and Deborah was to work with him and do a great work for God, and she was obviously the one that gets the credit, because it's always Deborah and Barak, the song of Deborah. And yet, here in Hebrews Hall of Fame, her name is omitted. This hardworking, wonderful older lady. By the way, the word Deborah comes from the Hebrew for bumblebee. Not a killer wasp, but just the humble bumblebee who makes the honey, and the symbol of Deborah, and even of the region of Mount Ephraim and the southern part of Israel, is symbolized by the beehive. Now, that was her power, but let's look at her plight, because we'll go back to verse 1 here. When Ehud, a previous judge, was dead, the children of Israel, and probably their parents too, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and for 20 years oppressed the people of Israel. The Canaanite confederacy that had been defeated in Joshua 11 during the conquest of the Promised Land revived under Jabin III. He rebuilt the city of Hazor, a wonderful fortified city. Just if you think of the Sea of Galilee and up the hills over the Mount of Beatitudes and down the other side, the location of that place in the midst of the inheritance of Naphtali and Zebulun. For 20 years, his military strength and advantage allowed him to tax and plunder and rule over these people of Israel. There's no way an Israeli soldier with a sling or a sword or a bow could stand against iron chariots. It's like taking a pea shooter to try and shoot down an atomic warhead. But back in the cycle of apostasy, servitude and supplication, men drifted from truth and fell under the power of another nation. You see, the sedentary life often leads to putrefying. If you just let water stand, you'll notice after a while scum on the top, and if you're not careful, mosquitoes by the thousands growing there. God loved his people too much to let them go on their own. I've often wished that God would leave me alone sometimes, but I'm always ultimately thankful for his continued dealing with me, even when that is not comfortable. The Canaanite coalition was aided by, well, former descendants of Israel. We read in verses 11 and 13 of Judges 4 that the Kenites, Heber was in the tribe of the Kenites, they reported to Sisera, and they gave intelligence on what was happening in Israel. And the Kenites were told back in Genesis 25, they were workers with metal. Perhaps they were the ones that designed these chariots that were not made of wood or even of bronze like the Egyptian chariots of that day, but iron, powerful, unable to be penetrated, shielded from any attack. If you go back to the life of Moses, his father-in-law, a priest of Midian, Jethro, I believe was his name, was one of these Kenites, one of these of the descendants of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah, not promised wife of and children through Sarah and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. And so the nation was in trouble. Deborah did not have the solution, but look at her faith in action back in chapter 4, verse 6 of Judges. She sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and confirmed, notice this, she's confirming something with him, and says, hasn't the Lord God of Israel already commanded, go deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take 10,000 men with you? Deborah couldn't lead an army herself. It was not how armies worked. She might have had special knowledge and wisdom from God, but God didn't want her to be a leader of the army. He wanted Barak and had called him. He had given Barak the message. She had to wonder, what happened to this guy? Now, she was no Saint Joan of Arc trying to liberate Orleans. She was not a teenage girl cross-dressing as a soldier. She was simply living way down on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin, about 75 miles south of where all these events were taking place. She needed the general from Galilee. She looked for the man called by God to lead, and you know where the leaders were. Well, if the enemy was there with iron chariots, I have a feeling I know. They were hiding. They were nowhere to be found. Here, this professional general ignored the orders. I mean, already he's making Gideon look like a hero, right? And she simply called to him and said, you've got a message from God. You need to come. She needed to prod Barak into action because he seemed to lack the faith and the courage to do what was needed by God. Deborah shared additionally about this message that God had given to her and to Barak. She said, remember, against you, God said, I will draw out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude to the Kishon River, and there I'll deliver him into your hand. God had promised to win the victory. There was not going to be a great battle. This would not be poorly equipped a few soldiers of Israel against iron chariots. This was to be like Jericho part two. God says, I'll take care of it all. Don't worry. A wonderful promise, because not too many foot soldiers wanted to risk being run over by an iron chariot. So it was a simple strategy. Simple if you are God. Barak, you gather troops together on Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is really just a gumdrop-shaped hill in the middle of this long plain, this most fertile valley, the Valley of Jezreel. It's just a beautiful place. About 40 miles in length, about 18 miles across. And he said, just be there on Mount Tabor. You can gather your army there peacefully because its sides are too steep. These iron chariots aren't going to be able to travel up on top there and get you. So just camp out there. Then wait for a miracle. And when I destroy their army, then you guys swoop down on the plain and make sure none of them run and hide. By the way, it's amazing coincidence that in April of 1799, Napoleon, you all remember him of the French fame, he faced a huge Turkish army in the same area. His forces had marched down to conquer Egypt, and they were through the Middle East. And here they were in the Kishon Valley, in this beautiful, fertile, rich black soil. And in the midst of facing this great army, a rainstorm came, and it flooded an area, and the enemy army was cut in half by the water rushing down through this normally dry valley. Napoleon took his army and destroyed half the Turkish forces while the other half watched and could not help. And then when the quick water had receded away, that half of the army was destroyed as well. Something like that is going to happen right now. Because the faith of Deborah just sets the stage for the faith of Barak. The faith not demonstrated in leadership, but in followership. Now you have to understand the failure of Barak, because unless you read this passage carefully, you'll miss an important truth. The failure was not one of lack of faith. Barak's failure was discouragement. When we look at chapter 5, remember chapter 4 is a story, then chapter 5 is a poetic song, but it gives us all sorts of added information. If we look at the poetry and beginning in chapter 5, verse 13, we read that the song of Barak and Deborah, that the Lord came down for me against the mighty from Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar, but no one from Reuben, the eldest of the sons of Israel, the greatest tribe, Manasseh, the largest in number, none from Asher or Dan, but Zebulun, a little tribe, he says in verse 18, were a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali, also another smaller tribe, on the heights of the battlefield. General Barak was a great general. He headed the militia of both Naphtali and Zebulun, about 10,000 men that would be called up to battle. And as Judges 5 fleshes out the story, this general, by the way, Barak means thunderbolt in Hebrew. He was evidently a tough character. He worked hard to raise an army. He did get the message of God. He didn't succeed in gathering any soldiers. I suppose most had feeble excuses, some about perhaps not being crushed by iron chariots, or hey, let's just pay a little more taxes, live and let live, let's not create a problem here. But the song lists those who are worthy to be shamed, although some made some sorry pleas and pretenses. You know, we see that today. Pastors preach the word. God's message is given out. And we say, this is what you can do for the embattled church. This is what you can do to share the gospel in these difficult, challenging times. And like most invited to the feast, everyone with one accord begins to make excuse. We don't even pray. We'd say, well, I can't do that, and wipe it and erase it from our minds. Now he's prodded to try again. Now Deborah's saying, hey, buddy, didn't you hear? And Barak says, yeah, I did. I gave all this message and nobody came. Disappointment inevitably leads to discouragement, and discouragement to defeat. Charles Stanley said, disappointment is inevitable, but to become discouraged, that's a choice I make. God wouldn't discourage me. He wants me to trust him. The Bible scholar J.B. Lightfoot wrote, I would not be discouraged by failure, but I'm also not encouraged or elated by success. Barak had tried, and when the people didn't respond, he sat down and said, somebody else will have to do it. Martin Luther King Jr. said, faith is taking the first step, even if you can't see the whole staircase. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, said that he failed 10,000 times before he made a successful electric light bulb. I'm just letting you all know right now, you have my permission to be discouraged if you have tried 10,000 times. And then keep on trying. Franklin Roosevelt said there are many ways of going forward, but only one way of standing still. As a mountain climber, that's been my hobby since I was a young teenager, I know this fact. To a mountain climber, a mountain is not intimidating. It's inspiring it. Challenges of climbing a mountain are like any other challenge. They're created to be conquered. Adversity is designed to be defeated. Problems sent to be solved. It's better to be a master of one mountain than of 1,000 foothills. So, Barak's viewpoint, I tried, I failed, I'm going home. But then with the prodding of Deborah in verse 8, are you with me back again in Judges chapter 4, verse 8? Barak said to her, I'll do this in the whiniest voice possible. I'm a married man, so I'm familiar with how to do that. If you'll go with me, then I'll go. If you won't go, I'm going to stay home. Deborah replied, and we're not given everything she said because I'm sure the first few things were not appropriate. She says, okay, I'll go with you, but nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you're taking. the Lord will give Sisera to the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh with 10,000 men under his command. Reluctantly, she agreed to go with him, showing that she really was kind of the power behind the scenes here. He had no courage. His faith was so discouraged at this point that he didn't realize the strength that she had. The old adage, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, is still true today. It wasn't unwise for Barak to ask Deborah to come with him, but that he demanded it, whined about it, showed he trusted Deborah's relationship with God more than he trusted his own. He was famous for his faith, but his faith was pretty weak. Behind every great man is a Deborah. Someone said behind every great man is a mystified mother-in-law. Well, maybe that's got a little bit more zing to it, but his lack of courage would allow the glory of victory to be given to a woman. And that's a slap in the face for a Hebrew soldier. Well, matter of fact, probably for any male. He sought glory. Deborah denied it. At least he could show if God was going to do something and he was going to be there standing watching with Deborah, at least when it came to killing Sisera, he had a sword. He would be able to be the one to kill Sisera. Spoiler alert, that doesn't happen, but I digress. It's like the kids out in the neighborhood here taunting our kids, saying, my dad can beat your dad. My kids looked at each other and said, well, that's nothing. Mom can beat my dad. Well, Barak doesn't get the fame that he deserves, but he did what God asked him to do. And while he didn't get the glory, he did act finally on faith. And that's the last part that we want to see as we view his faith in action. We see his vitality in verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, get up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hands. Hasn't the Lord gone out before you? Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword. Sisera leaped from his chariot, fled on foot, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army, and all the army of Sisera fell, not a man left standing. The challenge by Deborah into action, now! Now's the time. She was an encourager, building up the faith of Barak, and that God, as the king, would go out into battle before his people. Barak did it. God won the battle. In the King James Version of verse 15, Judges 4:15, it says, God discomfited. Now, discomfited is an old English word that just simply means beat the tar out of. God won the victory just as he had promised. Barak moved his army by faith down off of the safe slopes, down onto the flat plain, and God took what looked like a disadvantage and won a great victory. Now, we're not told all the details of how God did this. Remember in Joshua 10 and again in 1 Samuel 7, verse 10, God used thunder and hailstones. And that, by the way, is the same Hebrew word that's used in this text. But can you imagine hailstones so big that it would kill the army in the field? In 2 Kings, we're told in chapter 6 that God's angels made a, I call it a hurry noise. The noise of horses running through the treetops. And the armies panicked and fled in fear. Pick up in chapter 5, verse 3, and it explains a little more of how this victory was won. We're not told all the details, but in Judges 5, 3, they talk of God's power in the past. Deborah and Barak say, I'll sing to the Lord, I'll sing praise to the Lord God of Israel, that when you march from the field of Edom, this is back during the Exodus, the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds poured water, the mountains gushed out. In verse 19, Judges 5, 19, they talk about this battle with the confidence of the past, of what happened during the Exodus. Now this next generation, remember, Joshua and them have died and gone, and now the judges come. The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought by the waters of Megiddo. But they took no spoils of silver, for they fought against heaven. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrents of the Kishon, of the river, swept them away. You see, God won the victory for Israel over Sisera by sending a great storm. Maybe there were hailstorms, maybe there's wind, I don't know. But the heavens poured, and Sisera, with his heavily armored chariots and troops, were bogged down knee-deep in the field as the floodwaters came up. And the lightly clad Israeli soldiers leaped from chariot to chariot, killing the soldiers, winning the battle. God worked in a miraculous way, just as he had done at Jericho a generation before. But Sisera got away, remember? What happened? Well, go back to Judges chapter 4. I know it's kind of hard to have to shift back and forth, but it's just a page. Judges 4, beginning in verse 17 or so. Here's a story of what happened to the king as his army is being drowned, sucked down in the mire, and then butchered by the Israelis. It begins, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, or in English we would call her Jael or Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember, the Kenites were helping, they were allies with Sisera, making iron plate and things. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, come on into my tent, don't have fear. And when he turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And he said, please give me a little water to drink, I'm thirsty. She opened a jug of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. He said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if a soldier comes and inquires of you and asks, is there any man here? Tell him no. Then Jael took a tent stake, took a hammer in her hand, and went quietly to him and drove the stake into his temple all the way down into the ground, for he was lying fast asleep and weary. And thus he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I'll show you the man that you seek. And I'm sure Barak is all excited. He's got his sword. Now I can kill the enemy king and get the glory. He went into the tent, and there lay Sisera dead where she had nailed him, And boy, that is more than just a pun. She pegged him to the floor. Jael, though her husband was an ally with Jabin and Sisera, his general, she was there in the women's section in a tent. And the story takes an interesting turn here. God had promised a woman would defeat Sisera back in verse 9. Logically, everybody expects in the story the answer to be Deborah. But God had something else in mind. He used a nobody. He used the wife of a non-Israeli. He used a woman no one would have expected to have this happen. The women had to pitch tents in a different area from their husbands. That was a rule. And a pursuer running into the women's camp figured, no man is going to be around here. I'm safe here. And with the gory details of an eyewitness account, we know that Jael knew how to handle a tent stake. It was the job of women to set up their tents. She knew how hard she'd have to pound it. She didn't want to risk just bruising him in his temple as he lay there. So she just pounded that stake right through his entire skull and down into the ground itself. I think she might have been encouraged to join the battle, seeing how God fought for Israel. God had providently put the general in her hands. The writer doesn't try to explain why or justify how this sweet little old lady would do this. It just states the fact. Barak was content to defeat the Canaanites. Jael was not going to rest until they were dead. We ought to look that way at sin, don't you think? That in our life, we ought not to be content to defeat sin and say, oh, okay, boy, I won the victory. That was a great hour there. I'm doing okay. We shouldn't rest until sin is dead. Battle it day after day, whatever it takes. It's like the fellow who said as he prayed, Lord, I thank you that today I have not sinned. I've not coveted. I've not cursed. I've not lusted. I have not done anything wrong and evil, and I praise you for that. But my alarm clock's going off, Lord, and I've got to get up, and I know that this is going to be a new day, and so I ask you to be with me in the trials I face. This victory was not the end of the battle. We continue at the end of Judges chapter 4. And the conclusion of the writer says, so that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in front of all the Israelis. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until eventually they destroyed him. This was a decisive battle, for sure, but not the end. Now, Judges 4 tells this magnificent story in prose, Judges 5 in poetry. But we see the picture of faith, discouraged, defeated at first, but finally growing into a victory. The one problem I have with the account is that if I were writing this list of lesser-known heroes of the faith, I got to be honest, I would have ignored Barak. But I would have included both Deborah and Jael in the list. After all, Rahab had just been mentioned, and Sarah earlier, so women are part of the heroes of the faith too. But maybe God had another reason. Perhaps Barak is included because there were so many Christian men and women just like him who need a godly mother or dad, a spiritual spouse, to give them a nudge, a push into action. They know what they should do. They know how they should live. They know what they should say. But they need someone to walk alongside them and water the long dormant seed of faith so that it might sprout in the sunlight, or fan the faint-hearted or discouraged, giving them oxygen they need to breathe for the battle ahead. Maybe Barak just needed a push, just like sometimes our faith needs that. A push into a stronger commitment for the battles ahead. For we read of these people in Hebrews 11, Barak, only the name. But Hebrews 10 concludes by saying, let's consider how we can prod each other to love and good works. Might we take this story of Barak and apply it deeply to our own heart, fight off the discouragement and defeat, and win the battle. Fight the battle. Actually, the battle's won. Sin is defeated. Satan is doomed. I've read the end of the Bible, and, you know, at the end of the book, the last chapter, we win. But we have a battle. We have fight to do now. Thank God for Deborah. Thank God for Jael. And yes, I'll even stop and say thank God for Barak, an unexpected hero of the faith. I trust you've been encouraged today as you listen to the songs and the word proclaimed. Not normal, not typical worship, but a opportunity for us to learn what God has promised, to follow it and obey it, and walk by faith and not allow discouragement to take over. Four young men from British Columbia sing this simple little Gaither chorus, Gentle Shepherd, as we conclude today's service.
Gentle Shepherd, come and lead us, for we need you to help us find our way. Gentle Shepherd,
distrusted your voice and passed by your outstretched arm day after day. I've tried to do it on my own, through my own strength, for my own glory. I've been squandering the time you've given me, enjoying my own pleasure. Please forgive me and help me find your way. Show me your purpose for my life and please help me fulfill it. Lift this weak lamb from the ditch I've fallen into and onto the path you've chosen for me. Feed me with your word and give me strength to walk the rugged path of life. Lead me to lead others to your perfect pasture. Give me the humility to work for you with no thought of my own praise.
There's no
And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.